1 Timothy chapter 1 in your Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We will be resuming our study of the Gospel of John the coming Sunday, so you may want to go back and read through the first 8 chapters to refresh your mind. We resume our study with chapter 9. So if you take the time the coming week to read through the first 8 chapters, it'll be a good review for you and prepare you to resume that study. This morning we're going to focus our attention in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, and particularly just one verse, verse 5, where we read, "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Just as a reminder of what the purpose is in our ministry of the Word of God, in our rejecting false doctrine and false teaching, in our promoting and teaching the truth of the Word of God. Now, Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, a young man with whom he had a very close relationship during his earthly ministry, evidently had been instrumental in leading him to Jesus Christ, and then had involved him very closely in his own ministry. He had left Timothy at Ephesus. Paul and Timothy had been at Ephesus together. Then Paul felt the necessity to go on over into Macedonia, and he left Timothy in Ephesus to continue the ministry. And in verse 3, we read, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." Strong emphasis here that Paul urged Timothy to stay. We don't know the circumstances and situations, but Paul felt it necessary to leave Ephesus and go to Macedonia. But things were rather unsettled in Ephesus, and so he laid the burden upon Timothy to stay there and set the work in order, to put in proper perspective the truth that Paul had been teaching, to reject false teaching, and to instruct the people according to the truth. Timothy was to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. That word instruct is a strong word. Instruct gives you the idea, but it's maybe a little stronger than we think of instruction, often translated to charge or to command. Charge or command certain men. So instruct is all right if you keep in mind that it has force behind it. Instruct them in a commanding way, that they are not to do certain things. This is the word that's used down in verse 5. The goal of our instruction, or our charge, our command. It's used one more time down in verse 18. This command. There it's translated command, same basic word. This instruction or command I entrust to you, Timothy. And to read the context in verse 18 and following, you'll see that not only is Timothy to have a negative ministry in rejecting false doctrine and false teachers, but also the positive side of ministering the Word of God, in standing for the faith, in encouraging others to stand for the truth of the Word of God. Now, what Timothy was to command certain men to do was not to teach false doctrine. The end of verse 3 is, instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. That word strange doctrines, two words, it's one word in Greek, a compound word. It means other doctrines. It's the word others and the word teaching or doctrine. Instruct them not to teach other doctrines. Teachings. And that word other, translated strange, means another of a different kind. In Greek, you could have used a couple of words for another or other. One would mean another of the same kind. This word means another of a different kind. So what Paul is saying, command them not to teach other doctrines different from what I have taught. Not a variation of my teaching, but it's totally different. This contrast is seen back in the book of Galatians. Turn back to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians in the first chapter, and interestingly, the problem that Paul is correcting in writing to the Galatians is very similar to the problem he deals with in writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy. Those who wanted to be teachers, and in their teaching they were mixing law and grace. We call them Judaizers. They wanted to teach the grace of God, but they wanted to add to the grace of God the Mosaic law. And they didn't understand grace, and they didn't understand law. And so they simply brought confusion. Note verse 6 of Galatians 1. Paul writes, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." And that word "different" is the word "another" or "other." It's the same word we have translated "strange" in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Strange doctrines. Here it's a different gospel. It's the word "heteros." We use it in some English words. "Heteros." It means another of a different kind. Paul says, "I am amazed that you're deserting Christ for a gospel of a different kind." And then he goes on in verse 7, "which is really not another." And there's a play on words here because he uses the other word for "other." That's not confusing. He uses the word "heteros" in verse 6, a different gospel, a gospel of a different kind, which is really not another of the same kind. Allos, it means another of the same kind. What he is stressing is, what they are teaching is not a variation of my gospel. It's totally different. It is not the same at all. Now, it's important that they recognize this, because these Judaizers would talk about the grace of God. They would talk about the work of Christ. The problem is they added to that the law. And Paul says, when you do that, you have so corrupted the message that it is no longer in any way like the one that I preach. So that's what Paul is talking about back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. When he tells Timothy, you're to command them not to teach doctrines different from the doctrines that I have commanded and taught. He goes on in verse 4 in elaboration, that they are not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Involve themselves in speculations, in endless genealogies, myths. Now, these Judaizers took the Old Testament and did great and marvelous things with it. They spiritualized it and allegorized it, and they could find so many things in the genealogies and the significance of the genealogies. And they just added to the word, and their whole ministry became involved in these things which were of no profit. You could speculate endlessly, and yet there was no real profit being derived. The kind of things involved in the different doctrines that have to be dealt with. This word, strange doctrines or different doctrines, is used one other time. And that's over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And here Paul tells you a little bit about the character of those who would do such teaching. In 1 Timothy 6, 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, and that's the same word as translated strange doctrine in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, a doctrine of a different kind, does not agree with sound words. Now note, in contrast to sound words, are words of a different kind. False teaching. Does not agree with sound words, which are those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. And important to note this because it's at the heart of what we're going to be considering today. That sound doctrine conforms to godliness. A godly life and godly teaching go together. And sound teaching produces a sound life. And one of the great tragedies of false doctrine is the lifestyle that it produces, the character and quality of life which is a result. You note what he says about someone who would teach a doctrine of a different kind in verse 4. He is conceited, understands nothing, has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abuse of language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth. Suppose that godliness is a means of gain. It doesn't have much good to say about these kind of teachers. They are men who have no understanding of the truth of God at all, yet they propose to teach that. And how can they teach when they don't understand? But part of their confusion is they don't know that they don't know. So their situation is almost hopeless. Back to chapter 1. Paul says to Timothy in verse 5, the goal of our instruction, that's the word charge or command, involved what he said about forbidding men to teach different doctrines. It involves what he talks about down in verse 18, that Timothy would carry on with the spiritual gift that he has received, to reject false teaching and to promote sound teaching. The goal of our instruction in this area regarding sound teaching is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. What do we want to accomplish in sound teaching? What do we want to accomplish in the proper ministry of the Word of God? Paul says we want to have love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The goal of our instruction, that word goal means the end. That toward which we are moving. Now, you need a purpose and a goal in all that you do. We're not to be those who are aimless. In verse 6, Paul will pick up in talking about those who stray from these things. They turn aside to fruitless or aimless discussion. Discussion that takes them no place, that accomplishes nothing. But our goal, our purpose is love. The reason that we want to promote sound doctrine, the reason we reject false doctrine, is we want to produce love. It's interesting. Paul could have said that the goal of our instruction is increased knowledge. The goal of our instruction is better understanding. But that's not the goal. That's a means to the ultimate goal. We have sound teaching, not so that we can know more, period, but so that we might understand more correctly, so that we might have love. The goal that is set before us is the character of God produced in our life. That's what he's talking about. John wrote in his first epistle, God is love. Essential attribute of his character is love. Now what he is saying is the goal of our instruction is to have the character of God produced in the life of our hearers. To have love characteristic of their lives. We need to be careful. We sometimes stop short of what God's goal is. And my goal is to know more about the Word of God. Now, that's a fine goal, but it's a sub-goal. My goal is to know more about the Word of God so that I might be more like God. So that His character might be more part of me, might be more manifest in and through me. And if we stop short of that, then we'll create all kinds of difficulties and problems. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and he said, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And sometimes I fear that we're satisfied to stop when we're puffed up. Because we can know a lot about the Word of God. Know a lot that is contained in the Scriptures. And simply be arrogant. When the goal is love. Life that is conformed to the character of Christ. Now love, what is love? We become so familiar with that expression. It's agape love here, with the heart of which is self-sacrifice. Doing what is best for another person, regardless of the benefits, regardless of the profit to yourself. Doing what is best for another person. Acting out of their best interest, not yours. most fully described over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You just read these qualities of love as a reminder. We sometimes get hung up on our feelings. We say, I just can't love them. 1 Corinthians 13 makes this love very practical and concrete. Verse 4, he begins to describe this love. And it's agape love again, the kind of love that is alluded to in 1 Timothy. Love is patient. Love is kind, is not jealous. Love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, the purpose that God has in mind for me as I am instructed and taught the truth of the Word of God is that love might characterize me. Now, I come to 1 Corinthians 13 and I analyze myself in light of that. Is God's character being produced in me? Does love characterize me? Am I patient? Am I kind? Am I jealous? Am I arrogant? Am I easily provoked? Do I keep track of the wrongs people have done to me? You know what amazes me? I talk to Christians who can tell you what other Christians have done to them over the last 20 years. They can rehearse to you the record of the wrongs done against them. Or what happened to them in this church and how they were wronged over a period of time. But love doesn't take into account wrongs suffered. You say, boy, this really puts you in a position to be used. In a sense, it does. One thing that love does is make you very vulnerable. Love believes all things. It makes you very vulnerable. And we're taught today we ought not to be vulnerable. We're to build walls around ourselves. We're to look out for number one. You know, we have books written about good old number one and how to promote yourself. And everything centers on how does this affect me? And there's a problem when I'm having God's character produced, and yet the pressure of the world is just the opposite and contrary. This fruit is produced by the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. I say this because it's not something you can produce in your life. It's only something the Spirit of God can produce. And that's where the sound teaching of the Word of God comes in. The process is this. That the truth of the Word of God is taught. And a person submits himself to the Spirit of God, and the Spirit takes that truth and uses it to conform a person to the character of God. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. So that he grows love, so to speak. It's not a work, it's a fruit. It's not something I do, it's something he does. But as a result of what he does, I do something. As a result of the love he is producing in my life, I am patient. I am kind, and so on. Now, if that's not happening, something is wrong. Because it's God's goal and intention for me that I become more like him. That the teaching of the Word produce love, a concern and an interest in other believers, and a desire to function in light of what's best for them. It's a tragedy that the church is often characterized as a place of divisiveness, a battleground where we use what we know against one another instead of for one another. And as a result, we do not build the body up in love. This is the love that characterizes God in all that he does. It's because of what he has done, because of his love for us, that we can love him. It's not that we love God, but that he loved us. And what? Gave his son for us. He loved us, so he did what was best for us. What was in it for God? That he would have his son come and die for us. You say, well, look what he got. He got us. What more could he want? We don't like to verbalize it, but we sometimes think he didn't come out totally empty. But you think of what he had to work with. What did he need? He needed nothing. He had everything. And yet he did it for us. That's what love does. What is best for someone else, regardless of the cost or what response there is to the person manifesting the love. Jesus said this is the outstanding characteristic of a believer. John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one toward another. Amazing. That's the standard, Jesus says, that men can evaluate whether you're truly disciples. If you have love toward one another. So you come back and analyze yourself in light of 1 Corinthians 13. Would men really know that we are the disciples of Jesus Christ? Are these characteristics true of us? You say, well, I'm not a patient person. Just not part of my nature. It's not part of anybody's nature. Because human nature is impatient. And each of these we go through. But it's the character of God being produced in us that we're talking about. Now you come back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And it's love out of a pure heart. Now, foundational of all we're talking about is that personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's entailed in each of these, the love out of a pure heart. Well, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. It's not until God transforms the life and makes you a new person that you have a clean heart. That's a result of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Then you're made a new person, given a pure heart, a clean heart. And this love can flow out of that heart. And it's true for each of the other things that follow as well. The pure heart is a heart that is a result of the work of God in the life. I take it that he's talking here too about the life we live daily as believers. That pure heart, we are to maintain purity. We are to be holy as he is holy. We have that positional position, our holiness and our purity. In our practice, it is also to be flowing out. If I have those things in my life which we would call impurities, then that will stifle and choke the love which is to be produced. And one of the things that stifles and chokes it is unsound doctrine, unhealthy teaching, which is contrary to the Word of God. That's why Paul says that must be forbidden. And the truth of the word must be communicated. All right, the second thing in verse 5 of 1 Timothy. The goal of our instruction is a good conscience. A good conscience. A good conscience is the opposite of a guilty conscience. Perhaps entails a little more than we sometimes think of. Well-being, satisfaction, pleasure in the good sense, characteristic of a person who has a good conscience, is a sense of well-being. There's not that guilt hanging over him, that sense of doing wrong. And a good conscience is a result of good conduct. That's the point. I have a good conscience when I am doing good things. But I am doing the wrong thing, my conscience bothers me. I have a sense that things are not right. I feel guilty. And that's because I am guilty. I'm doing the wrong things. Now, we have some emphasis today that we ought to do away with guilt feelings. And I think we ought to. But first you must do away with the guilt. It's right that I have guilt feelings if I'm guilty. If I've done wrong, I realize some people have guilt feelings who have not done wrong. The conscience acts according to the standard which it is given. It is not the standard. In other words, my conscience accuses me or excuses me on the basis of the standard which I have given it. That's why it can be corrupted. If I have a wrong standard, then my conscience will act accordingly. See this with people today. They come to the point where they accept certain activities as acceptable. so their conscience does not bother them when they do them. But they are still wrong. But for the believer whose standard is the Word of God, then we are to operate in accord with the Word of God and to have a good conscience in so doing. Paul said this was a motivating factor in his life. Look back in Acts chapter 24. Acts 24. In Acts 24, at the end of verse 15, Paul speaks about the fact that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. There's a coming resurrection. Both the righteous and the wicked will be resurrected. Verse 16. In view of this, that both righteous and wicked are going to be resurrected, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men. And you note, if you're using the same edition of the Bible that I am, same translation, in the margin you have as a literal translation, in view of this, I also practice myself to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. Paul said it was the discipline of my life to have a good conscience, both before God and before men. And I think we ought to keep both in mind. Sometimes we as Christians like to isolate ourselves. And of utmost importance is to have a good conscience before men, before God. But it's also important to have it before men. In other words, there are certain things that I might say are acceptable before God, but I know if I do it, you would misunderstand it. It would cause problems. And it's important that I have a good conscience before God and before men, and not have a sense that they have misunderstood. They have taken it wrongly, and so on. There is an interest and a concern in both directions. Paul says that this was a discipline of his life. He practiced himself to do this. He did his best in this area to maintain this conscience. And that comes from doing right things. Now, just a word over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You have to be careful. The conscience is not the final authority. As I mentioned, the conscience functions according to the standard which you give it. We all have had the experience in one area or another where you've done something which you felt was wrong, and your conscience bothered you. Perhaps you couldn't sleep, or you couldn't eat, or it just weighed on your mind. But after repeatedly doing that, your conscience didn't say anything. Our conscience can be conditioned. All have had probably the experience, and I've had it repeatedly, where people will speak concerning activity they are involved in, which the Bible clearly speaks as wrong and sinful. And they'll say, well, my conscience doesn't bother me, so it must be okay. Conscience is not the final authority. But it's conscience here functioning in light of the standard of the Word of God. I, as a believer, have a good conscience when my life is arranged biblically. So you must have the right standard for the conscience to be operating with, or it becomes unreliable. It's affected by sin in the life of believers as well as non-believers. Even though Romans 2 does say that God has set within a person a law and a standard, yet that standard is affected by sin. And the way my conscience operates is also affected by sin. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. The very fact that he could say that I have a clear conscience doesn't mean that everything is ultimately all right, because his conscience isn't the final judge. God is. But he is responsible to function in light of his conscience to that degree. Romans 14 is clear on this. Whatever is not of faith is sin. If you're convinced it's wrong as a believer, you ought not to do it. I ought not to do it. I am to pay attention to my conscience, even in areas where the Word does not speak. But if I believe that it would be wrong for me, then it is wrong for me. Part of the problem comes, though, that when I develop certain convictions, matters of conscience, I try to impose them on other believers. Where the Word does not speak, there is a liberty in the realm of conscience. So back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. The goal in our instruction is a good conscience. Christians whose lives are arranged according to the Word of God so that they do not have accusing consciences. And again, you must begin with personal faith in Jesus Christ. Tragedy in the world that psychiatrists and psychologists try to take people and alleviate their guilt feelings without dealing with the issue of real guilt. And we are guilty as sinners. And guilt feelings, I take it, are part of God's plan in convicting us. And you must deal with the reality of the guilt. And that is done in Jesus Christ when all cleansing and all forgiveness takes place. Then I can know that I have no guilt. So I can have a good conscience before Him. Then I am to maintain this in my walk, day by day as a believer, in doing those things which conform to the Word of God, so that my conscience is a good conscience. I have that sense of satisfaction, well-being. Everything is okay between God and me. Third area in the goal of our instruction is a sincere faith. A sincere faith. Repeatedly, the Bible emphasizes the importance of being genuine. The importance of being genuine. The word sincere here is the word unhypocritical. Unhypocritical faith. And we're familiar with the background of the word hypocrite. It was used first of actors on a stage, pretending to be someone or something else. Then it came to be used in the derogatory way that we use it today. A person who is playing the role. They are acting like they are or have something which they do not. They are hypocrites. They are playing a role. Now here he says, the goal of our teaching, the goal of our instruction, our command, is an unhypocritical faith, genuine faith, sincere faith, not surface conformity, like we might have in an audience like this, where we would all conform externally and all go through the motions and pretend we believe. But God looks at the heart and sees whether we are playing a role or whether we have genuinely believed that Jesus Christ died for us personally. A genuine faith. Now, for us as believers, those who have trusted Christ, this is to characterize us in our walk. We sometimes say, oh, I wish I had a stronger faith. Well, faith grows through the study of the Word of God as we are taught the truth of the Word of God. And I submit myself to that truth, my faith grows. Ever been in a situation as a believer where you were pretending to be something you weren't? You wanted to pretend to be a spiritual giant, and on the inside you knew that it wasn't true. You wanted to pretend that you were relying upon God in this situation, but you really weren't. But you didn't want anybody else to know you weren't. We didn't have a genuine faith. Again, to take it back to a personal relationship with Christ, that's foundational. But then in our walk as believers, we're to be growing in our relationship with Him. As I grow in my relationship with Him, I grow in my dependence upon Him. I'm trusting Him in more and more areas. That's really what spiritual maturity is. It's trusting God more and more. Thus, I am maturing. We're to have a genuine, unhypocritical faith. This ties back in the foundational significance to the end of verse 4, where the false teaching does not carry out God's plan. It does not further the administration of God, which is by faith, at the end of verse 4. The word administration, word we use dispensation, means household law. Compound word, a house and a law, a house law. And God is administering His household. And faith is the key thing today. Our salvation is a result of faith. Our daily life is to be lived by faith. And yet false teaching does not promote God's plan of faith. Why? False teachers, they want to bring in works. They want to bring in the law. in God's plan is faith, operating in the realm of grace. A sincere, genuine faith. And the result of rejecting these things in verse 6 is they turn aside to aimlessness, fruitless, profitless discussions. Isn't it a tragedy that people will spend their lives talking about things that don't matter? Here are people who want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know the things about which they make confident assertions. They don't understand the issues at all. But they babble on, going nowhere. But we are to know as believers what our goal is. Our goal is love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Again, I think it's important to note that knowledge is a byproduct. The instruction, the command, the charge here involves knowledge. Knowledge of the truth, so he can reject the false doctrine, the doctrine of another kind. The accurate and proper communication of that which is true. But it is so that our lives can be changed. Why are we as a local body committing ourselves to the study of the Word of God? So that we can be the most knowledgeable Christians in town? So that we can have some new truth to run around and hit some other Christian over the head with? You sometimes get that idea. We learn something from the Word and we just can't wait to go find that person who doesn't understand it and set them straight. The goal of our instruction is change lives. The goal isn't to know more. The goal is to be more like Jesus Christ. The goal is love. And another way you could take this, we've taken it as the goal is threefold. Love out of a pure heart, secondly, a good conscience, and third, a sincere faith. Another way, and it's just as biblical and just as accurate here in the text, is love is the goal. And love comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And both are true. I can't really be producing love, having that love that the Spirit produces, characterizing my life, if I don't have a pure heart. If I don't have a good conscience. If I don't have a sincere faith. These things stifle the ministry of the Spirit in my life. And keep the Word of God from being fruitful. And keep me from being like Him. Some of you have been here part of this body for some time. Is the instruction of the Word of God have its intended impact on your life? Sometime this afternoon, make time for it today. Make it a priority to sit down. It'll only take you a few minutes. And write down those qualities on a piece of paper in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 4. Love is patient, kind, and so on. And rate yourself from 1 to 5. Love is patient. Go on to the next one. Love is kind. And evaluate yourself honestly before God, just you and God. Hey, Lord, is your word having its intended impact upon my life? Is this really me being described here? You know, all kind of excuses. Oh, yeah, but you don't know this or that. Well, wait, we go back. This is between God and I. He says the Spirit produces this love in the lives of those who first have come to trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior. If that love's not there, maybe you don't belong to God. And only He can produce this love. There are the counterfeits. There's synthetic products. But this true, genuine love is only produced by God. If these things aren't characteristic of you, stop and ask, have I really come to believe that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died for me? If you have, then why are these things not part of my life? Have you really been exposed to the sound teaching of the Word of God? Have you been tolerating false doctrine and false teaching in your life? These things are contrary. Some people like a mixture. Some Christians fill their minds with garbage. Had opportunity while I was gone to be exposed to a variety of teachings and so on. Some of it just blows my mind that Christians fill their mind with this stuff. It's just horrible. And it's no wonder they don't grow like they should. You can't mix it. Oh, I get some sound teaching here, but then I like to watch this and I like to listen to this and I bring in all the other stuff. And you know what? It's contrary to growth as God intends. There is no reason if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that you cannot be one whose life is characterized as being like Jesus Christ. That's the goal of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. As we're beholding in a mirror, in the mirror of the Word of God, in our study of the Word of God, the character of the glory of Jesus Christ, what is happening? We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. So we study the Word of God and submit ourselves to the Spirit of God, and He brings about that transformation of conforming us to the character of Jesus Christ. And outstanding among those characteristics is the characteristic and quality of love. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank You for the greatness of Your love to us. Lord, that You loved us while we were sinners, rebellious against You. Lord, You demonstrated Your love for us in having Your Son come and die in our place. Lord, how we, as a people who have been redeemed as a result of such love, ought to be those who have that love manifested in our dealings with one another. Lord, that we ought to be in love with You. Lord, that we ought to be in love with one another. We pray that we might be a people who are true to the Word. Lord, that our doctrines are biblical doctrines. Then we would be a people submissive to the Spirit, that He might take the truth of the Word and conform us to the character of our Savior. May we be a body that is characterized by love. May we as individuals in our dealings with one another be manifesting Your love. And we'll praise You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.